For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek, no Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as God forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Thank you, Tom. Well, I feel like we should close in prayer after reading that. It's kind of a sermon in itself. Well, we've had quite a morning. So I had to ask real briefly what all that meant. I don't know if you guys are wondering too. It was really well done, so thank you, kids. So correct me if I'm wrong on any of this. Where'd Joelle go? Oh, she's probably gone. Is anyone in here? Okay, I'll see if I got this right. So originally there was one, they're all beating the same drum, and that was supposed to be God, the angels, everyone in heaven, all in sync with God. And then one of them, Nathan, got to be the devil. Not sure how he got that role. Sorry, just kidding. So he broke off and does his own drum beat. So that's supposed to be Satan, as he's doing his own thing. And then eventually, I think, when Gianna comes over here, she was, you know, your typical just human, and God is trying to show her the drum beat she's supposed to be doing, and then Satan comes over and says, no, do it to mine, and is trying to make her conform to his. And in the end, Nathan, who represented Christ, is the one that comes, and he starts to fight Satan, but then he lays down and lets Satan kill him. And so Satan thinks he gets the victory, but in the end, he rises from the dead, at which point he deals the death blow to Satan. And so that, I think, is that right? I get it? Okay. I thought that was awesome. If any of you guys wander out to go to the bathroom during the service or for any other reason, you've probably heard drumming down there. So now you know it wasn't some cult practice or something. I was a little concerned. I went down there one week, and Joelle has all the kids in there. And I walk in, and she's literally strapped to a cross. And they're hoisting her up, and there's drums going. Joelle, do you need some help? I got it. So I guess, yeah, it was great. And, you know, I don't think anyone really even planned that they would be doing that representation around the time that we were talking about the death and resurrection of Christ, except for God. So I think that's just awesome. So let's give one more hand to them. I don't know if they're in here to hear it, but... So if you were here last week, we were in Mark chapter 15. We're wrapping up the book of Mark as of this week and next week. Next week I'll be doing kind of a high-level summary of the whole book as we wrap it up and as we go into our Christmas season and Steve starts to bring us our Advent series, which we're looking forward to this year. But as we wrap up, we're coming to the last chapter in the book of Mark. And in typical, I learned this from Jerry Boyle. We're in Mark 16, but we're actually going to be all over the New Testament. So Jerry was always really good at that. And you walk away and you read, well, no, I actually did learn a lot out of Mark 16, even though we were in Ephesians the whole time. We'll be doing a bit of that. I'm going to warn you ahead of time that we're going to be all over the New Testament today as we look at just really this concept of resurrection being raised with Christ. If you're here last week, we ended with Jesus in the grave. And last week was a very sobering message. It was very, and rightfully so, we looked at the darkest hour in human history, in the entire history of the world. When the Son of God was slain, when he's separated from the Father, when the sin is poured out on him. And then we looked at this tremendously enormous thing that's going on the cross and tried to figure out a way, how are we supposed to imitate Christ in his death? And the good thing is the New Testament has lots on that, and that's what we looked at last week, is how do we come before the Word, look at this, look at Jesus as our example, and see how do we follow him to the grave. And the main thing we looked at in that was how we identify with him in his death, and namely around giving up our rights. And we talked a lot about that last week, this aspect that as individuals, as people, especially in our Western world and in everything that is around us, we have this concept that we feel we have rights, that we have rights to some things. And usually when we come and talk about laying down our life and following Christ, it's easy for us to talk about sin and giving up sin and things, and we can say an amen to that. But when it comes down to what we would consider basic fundamental human rights, we go, well, hold on. And I don't know if you guys wrestled with that this week. I really wrestled with it, especially standing up here preaching it all throughout the week. You got to live this. And one after another rights, you know, these rights came into my mind. And I mean, it's very difficult to let go of those. It's supposed to be painful. It's not supposed to be an easy thing. It's going to be hard for us to do. But I think that's the whole point. As I was looking this week, I came across a devotional, which you guys are all very familiar with, My Utmost for His Highest. And Michelle, I don't know if you can fast forward to that slide, because I didn't actually print off a copy of this. We'll read it together here. But Oswald Chambers was very good on talking about dying to yourself, dying to rights. And April 10th through 12th, he talks about the same thing we're talking about last week and this week, and that is being crucified with Christ and being raised with Christ. So I'd encourage you guys to look those up. But in the first paragraph of April 10th, he says this: have you made the following decision about sin, that it must be completely killed in you? It takes a long time to come to the point of making this complete and effective decision about sin. It is, however, the greatest moment in your life once you decide that sin must die in you, not simply be restrained, suppressed, or counteracted, but crucified, just as Jesus Christ died for the sin of the world. No one can bring anyone else to this decision. We may be mentally and spiritually convinced, but what we need to do is actually make the decision that Paul urged us to do in this passage. And the passage to which he's referring to there is Romans chapter 6, which we'll be looking at quite a bit today, but where Paul urges them and says that we have to count ourselves dead with Christ, crucified with Christ. So that is where we left last week, was this really, I mean, for lack of a better way to say it, very morbid concept that we have to come and crucify every right and desire that we have, everything that is our identity, and we're left in the gray. Yet, you guys know, on the third day, there's another story. So with that, I'm going to open us in prayer as we begin. Father, thank you for the chance just to look at the hope, the joy that we have in your word. Thank you for the example that Christ is for us, not just our Redeemer and friend and Savior and conquering King, but our example. And thank you for giving us the power to be able to follow in his footsteps. I pray that we can grasp that, hold on to it today. And God, just let people see past my words and stumblings and just be able to see the truth and the hope that we have from your word. And really just let our faith be strengthened as a result. It's because of your Son we pray and we thank you. Amen. So five things that we will end up looking at today as we look at how we are like him in his resurrection. The first one being, we're going to look at how we are like him in his nature, in the nature that Christ himself possesses. The second was how we are like him in his position. The third, actually, I got them backwards, Tom. My notes are backwards. This is what happens when you make last-minute changes. I should read this. So the second one, like him in his resurrection, the title track for the sermon. The third one, like him in his position, where he is now seated in the heavenlies. The fourth, like him in his new life, that eternal life, what that means. And then finally, how we will be like him for eternity. And it's funny, as I began putting this message together, quite honestly, I wasn't thinking about Thanksgiving and it being this week. And yet, there is so much, as we look at this, to be thankful for. And though last week may have been very dreary and even dark, this week is light and it is life as we look at what we truly have to be thankful for. So as we look at this first one, like him in his nature, we are going to look at how we are made like Christ. And though we said we'll be all over in the New Testament, we are going to start in Mark. And we're going to actually go backwards a few verses from Mark chapter 16. So if you go there and you look, we're going to go to right at the moment of the crucifixion, a few verses over, a column over in my Bible, at verse 38. And at this moment, three of the Gospels record this event. We read, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. This is a very significant, very powerful moment. It's a miracle, really, of what God did. Now, biblically, there isn't a lot of explanation as to the temple and Herod's temple at that time. But most historians believe this curtain, just to give you a picture of it, this curtain was likely 60 feet high, and it was about 30 feet wide. And most tradition holds that it was about the breadth of a hand, so 4 to 5 inches wide. That's how thick this thing was. So think, does anyone know how tall this roof is? I don't know how tall this. Yes, 40 feet, 50 feet? Let's just say this roof, you know, but even that, 30 feet wide, this is a pretty immense thing, really heavy, and yet it's torn from top to bottom, which is an incredible feat. But that isn't the miracle of it. The most amazing thing is what happened and what that symbolized. This is at the moment that Christ yelled from the cross, "It is finished," and gave up his life, and this curtain is torn. It did symbolize a few things, some of them being the end of an era. It is the end of the sacrificial system. It was all things are now completed in Christ. That was true. It also, some historians believe, it was a good indicator that God was, he was pronouncing judgment on that generation. But two things that I want us to focus on was, one, the one that we are most familiar with is the fact that now man, who before he could enter into the Holy of Holies, there was this barrier because of sin. That sin was broken down. That wall of hostility, we're told, is broken down. And man could enter the Holy of Holies into communion with God. But the second one is just as powerful. And we sometimes miss this. And that's the other direction, that God, who is behind that curtain, was now released and able to dwell with man once more. God created man to dwell with him, and yet sin had become this barrier where God could not dwell with man without wiping him out. And yet now that that sacrifice has been given, God is able to dwell with man once more. And we think often of our side of this, of, well, yeah, this is great what we get, but just think of the joy of what God, now I can go back out, I can begin fellowshipping with mankind once more. And so it is a two-way thing. If you don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 5, we'll be in Romans a lot, so you might want to turn there, actually, and put your finger in it. Romans chapter 5 tells us that, just right in the first verse there, that we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And later, if you look at verse 5, it says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has been poured out to us. It's an outpouring of God's love. And so what is the point of all of it? Because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of what he did on that cross, God's nature can now be extended to us. We can now have the very nature of God. And so this is really, in a sense, kind of a prologue to what we're looking at. But it's necessary for us to see that the sacrifice of Christ wasn't just about paying the penalty for sin. It's about God looking forward to what's next. And so that brings us to this next part. It's really, it's the why of the how we are able to be raised with Christ. And so we look at this aspect that we are now able to be like him in his resurrection. And so as we go to the next section, we look at this. And this is, like I said, this is the title of the sermon today. And you guys know, if you've been in the Word at any point, almost everywhere, especially in the New Testament, you're going to find this concept of being raised with Christ. So it's not very hard to come up with content. It's actually harder to figure out what we should focus on today. But a few things I want us to look at with this. One, going back to that concept of dying with Christ and dying to our old natures, we see here the other side of the coin, and it's that God hasn't just called us to death. He hasn't just called us, I just want you to come and morbidly lay down your life and I'm going to leave you there. He doesn't want to leave us in the grave. He's called us to new life. That process of dying to ourselves, it is very painful, yes. But God has called us to new life. And I think that's, we need to keep our eyes focused on that. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more. But one of the ways, when we looked at Christ last week, we looked at Isaiah 53. And we read that whole chapter, but towards the end of it, we see that Christ was able to endure the cross because he looked forward and he saw that he was going to have offspring out of this. Many would be made righteous on account of his sacrifice, that the kings of the earth would tremble and stand in awe at the victory that he would win. That was all there. And so Christ, looking to him as our example, we see he was able to go forward, not just because he wasn't just looking at the cross, but he was looking at what was beyond it. And he is our example in the same way. We look to what is beyond for our hope. And the reason is because we're going to see it's far better what God offers. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be here quite a bit too. We'll come back to Ephesians quite a bit in this first couple chapters, but in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we read, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." I'm thinking of this demonstration we just saw with the sticks, and you know, just that aspect. We were dead following the prince of the power of the air, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. We are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were yet dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You can read, it continues to go through it. This amazing thing of how our nature was nailed to the cross. Turn just a couple pages over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. It's to the right. Go eat popcorn. That's how I remembered it growing up. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There's also Gentiles eat pork chops. Someone told me that's another way to remember it. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I still have to do that every single time. Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 tells us, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him," that is Christ, "from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." And here it is. "By canceling the record of your debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Our old nature, the sin we read, and you can read it also in Romans 6. We won't go there right now. But we see this aspect that it was crucified with Christ. It was nailed to the cross. And this is great news. It's amazing. We look at that and we're very excited. But then we hit this point, and I don't know if you're like me, where this question, this troubling question, starts coming into your mind of, Well then, why do I still sin? You know, we look at this aspect of my flesh is supposed to be nailed to the cross. You know, I believe that. I came in faith. I believed everything God said. He said that you're crucified with Christ. And yet I'm still struggling with sin. And this is an age-long question that I think Christians have dealt with for thousands of years. And people, anyone that's tried to follow God, hits a brick wall pretty soon. And it can throw you into a whirlwind of, well, why do I keep sinning? You know, I can't really be saved. I got to do this thing again. And pretty soon you get into this ritualistic, I've got to prove to God that I meant it this time, or whatever it is. But I think there's something more simple about it. And the New Testament isn't void on talking about this. This morning we had Tom read Colossians 3, 1 through 17. So if you turn there real quick, I want us to see a couple things in that passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing again. But I want you, if you can kind of just zoom out with me and look at it in two blocks. The first four verses, we see this if you've been raised with Christ like this. Fix your hope on the fact that you have been raised with Christ. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And we are encouraged to look by faith to the fact that this is true. You have to believe you are raised with Christ. Even though you don't feel like you are right now, you have to believe that. That's the start. But then there's a second part. Verses 5 through 17, we see all this, these commands. Put off, put off, put off, put to death. Put on, put on, put on, you know, compassionate hearts, kindness. And there's these commands. So it's two sides of a coin. And you're going to see all throughout the scriptures here of, you know, by faith, you look at what God's done. But then you have a responsibility also. It's quite often, I think, the church over the centuries, if you look, and I hope I'm not overgeneralizing church history here too much, but we seem to fall in and we elevate one of those two things. And we make one more important of, well, no, you really got to do more works. Yeah, of course God did something, but, you know, or it's the other way around. Oh, God did everything. You know, you don't need to worry about it. You know, if you sin, yeah, whatever. You know, God did all the work. You're good. And we need to make sure these things are in balance, because everywhere in Scripture, you're going to see that they are as well. Turn to Philippians. We're just staying in these four books. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. Familiar verses. I'll start in the second part of verse 12 here, where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our responsibility. The other side, for it is God who works in you. The other side of it, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're going to see this two-way all throughout the New Testament. One more, Romans 6. We've been kind of dancing around Romans 6 all morning, but I want you to turn there quick. In Romans 6, we have Paul is talking to these believers about, you know, just because God's grace is given to you, and just because it will be given to you when you sin, doesn't mean you should keep sinning. That doesn't make sense. He gives this the same balance we're seeing. The first few verses here, he talks about, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death. This is true. You know, this is the thing that you're supposed to be believing. And yet, over in verse 11, you see him start changing the tone to, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin. Meaning you have to actively work this out. It's not just a, yeah, I believe, you know, and I'm good. You know, you have to actively do this. In verse 12, let not sin reign in your body. Do not present. You know, these commands start following. And so we find this balance. And you're probably asking, okay, well, what does this all mean? You know, how does this all tie together? What are we talking about? Why do we still sin when we're Christians? And I think it boils down to this. Our bodies that we dwell in are left over from the first creation. And when God created the world, and he created Adam and Eve, and he placed man on the earth, he set certain laws to the nature, or to the world. He set them in motion. Things like gravity, you know. It doesn't matter if God has a wonderful plan for your life to go be a missionary. If you jump off a cliff, you're going to die. There's rules that are in motion, that are part of the universe. And when God said, when you disobey, you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. That was a law that was set into motion. And as a result, we all come as part of that first creation. Satan thought he won. He thought he won in the garden because he got God's prized possession to turn his back on him. And he thought, you said they're going to die. Now they're going to die. But the reason God didn't start over there, he was going to do something greater. And he was going to start creating man from the inside out. So even though that body that we have is still a body the Bible says, a body of death. We're all going to die a physical death someday. That body tends towards sin. It wants to sin. In spite of that, God wants to redeem our hearts and take our hearts and remake us from there. If you'll open up your bulletin and look at the artwork. So I just have to give a quick shout out to the artists in here and as a thank you. I don't think Julia's even in here. But they get all kinds of demands from us when we're teaching, and sometimes they're good, sometimes they're completely confusing. I used to be on the art rotation, and I'm not now, probably because of that. I know how that goes. You want me to do what? So I told Julia, she said, what are you preaching on? I said, well, I'm going to be talking about how we get a new heart inside an old body. And I was thinking like this old rusty robot that has like a new heart in it. She's like, okay, good. She sends me this, and oh my gosh, it's so cute. I couldn't. I was like, that doesn't look rusty and old and decrepit. I want to hug it. My boys loved it. They looked at it. But it is really great. And just the idea, behind this is that we have this old body, but God has placed a new heart within it. And we are told we're going to look at where that's going and where we will be for eternity with that. But we need to remember that we are yet in the body of death. If you turn to a page over, if you're still in Romans, go to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11 really sums this up the best way. Paul is actually still in the same argument he was in chapter 6, but he's wrapping it up at this point. And in verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, or since, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we see this miracle that God is going to choose to work in spite of our sin, in spite of this broken body that we're in, this body of death. He's going to come in and he's going to let our mortal bodies experience the life that he has, and that is through his Spirit. We must remember, though, and we're going to look at this a few more times, and just to recap, that any of this stuff, it's a two-part equation. So I remind us of that again, that there's two things. We look by faith, we rejoice, we're excited about these truths. The promise that God says, you will be redeemed. You are seated with Christ. You have a new heart. Sometimes we don't feel that. That's where our faith muscle needs to be exercised. You must believe when God says that's true, it's true. If you don't have a new heart yet, well, then get one. It's free. God offers it. That's what salvation is about. But moving forward into our life, we're going to have times we don't feel that. You have to exercise that muscle of faith. But you also have to work it out. You have to test it. You know, God has done his part, and he has redeemed your heart. But it is an outward thing that we must live. We have to do. As we look at this in this aspect of really experiencing what it is to have the life of God living in us and through us, more and more, I remind us of what it is dying to rights, dying to yourself. I want you to start contrasting those things of how hard it was to give up rights. Well, what's the trade-off? What am I getting? We said that God gives new life. Well, what does new life mean? What does that look like? And that's what we look at as we move into this next section, is really the excitement of what we gain when we trust Christ, when we are part of him. And that is how we are seated with Christ, and we are seated in him, and we share in his position. So in this next section, we look at how we are like him in his position, where we're going to turn to Ephesians again, and we're going to look at how we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. I told you we'd be burning through the pages of our Bible today. I apologize for that, but there's so much good material on this. Ephesians chapter 1, you guys know this passage, I know, but just as a reminder here, verses 18, we'll start right there. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We look at Christ and we see this aspect, and all throughout the New Testament, you see a lot of this verbiage where the writers are very intentional in using the phrase, God raised Christ. Now, we know there's this mystery of the Trinity, of how, you know, they are one, and yet God has set it this way so that we understand the authority structure. And even though they're three persons, you know, they dwell in this, you know, the Son submitting to the Father. And in this, we see this term. It doesn't, you usually don't see, it might be one or two times where we talk about Jesus raising himself, but usually it's always God raised Son. And the reason is because he is our example. We are to look to him as our example. In the same way God raised Christ, God will raise you. And he wants you to share in the same life. But as we look at this passage, we see just the amazing imagery that is displayed here. Consider some of this that's used. We see glorious inheritance, immeasurable greatness of his power, far above all rule and authority and power, far above every name, above every name in this age and the age to come. All things under his feet. And in verse 7 of chapter 2, we see immeasurable, again that word, immeasurable riches of his grace. You know, Paul is trying to explain something that's an inexplicable concept here. He's trying to take and put in words somehow, really, how great a victory it is that Christ won, but also how great our hope is that is in him. Go back a slide, actually, Michelle. Look at those things again and just consider the fact that these things, you are seated with Christ. Each of these things that are Christ's reward, you share in. You share in his glorious inheritance. You share in the immeasurable greatness of his power, far above all rule and authority of power or every name in this age. I mean, you look at the chaos and politics and all this stuff that's been quite dramatic this year, and you look at this, I'm seated with Christ. All that stuff really starts looking pretty petty. Looks pretty trivial. Why would I really be concerned with the affairs of this world all that much? When you look at that, there's so much drama going on around us, and yet you fix your eyes upward and you really exercise your faith and look at that. It really changes this. More important, I think you look again. I want you to turn your eyes back to those rights, those ones that you're having a hard time giving up. And now look at those, and even those seem so petty. You know, all the things that you thought were so valuable, and, well, I could never do without that, or I have a right to that. And some of them are very near and dear to our hearts. Last week I said I wouldn't fill in blanks, but filling in a couple blanks here. Your right to happiness, your right to be loved, your right to be married, your right to have justice. These are things that, well, hold on, Derek. Those are God-given rights. No, they're not. They're gifts. They're things that God gives us that in his mercy, it's great. But as soon as we make them a right, I deserve that, then you become God. And you decide that no matter what, I get that. God wants you to lay those things down. He wants you to really come and die because he offers you this. He offers you all the reward that Christ had. I'll say it as I did last week. If Christ didn't hold on to a single right, but gave up everything, then what right do we have? And if we have no right to salvation itself, then what other thing could we have a right to? Christ gave his all so that we could be partakers with him in this. As I thought about this week, I thought about the salvation message that we quite often present, and I realized I don't know how long it's been going on. Maybe it hasn't been going on long at all, or maybe it's been a few hundred years, but it's out there at least, this grievous error that I think we focus too much on the aspect of coming and being crucified with Christ only. Our gospel presentation usually is like, hey, you need to trust in Jesus Christ. Okay, well, what's that all about? Well, you need to come and die and lay down everything you ever want to do. You in? No. I mean, that doesn't sound very fun. We have to, it's not fun. It's not supposed to be fun. But there's another side. The New Testament is not just about crucifying ourselves with Christ and laying down everything. It's about what you get. And I used to feel really guilty about this when I'd look at the rewards that are in Scripture if you really loved Jesus with a true heart, you wouldn't care about what the reward is. And that sounds very noble. But the truth is, God put him in here. He didn't put him in there to make us feel guilty. He wants us to look at this. He wants us to be excited about the reward that we share with Christ, the position that we have in Christ. And this is really, I mean, we need to be excited about this and go tell people about that. Of, yeah, by the way, you got to die. But guess what you get? That should be the joy that is on our face. That is the good news that we can present when we share our faith with others. And if you're, honestly, I struggle with this a lot this week of whether I really believe that. And I think you're going to have to wrestle with that yourselves too, because I'm still wrestling with it and I haven't come to a full conclusion. Because in my mind, if I was really as excited as I say I am about this, I would be telling everyone around me, and yet I'm not. And so there is something still even in my heart I really need to work on with this, and probably all of us do. But I challenge you, I exhort you, I exhort myself, that we need to be excited about this and really exercise our muscle of faith to truly believe it, of what God shares here, because it really is the joy of the gospel. So as an application point, as we look at this, and we look at what is it like to be seated with Christ, like him in his position, yes, we need to count ourselves dead to sin. We talked about that. But just like with what we looked at before, this is a two-way street where we have to believe, not just look at what God has promised, we have to exercise it, we have to live it out. And I encourage you to think of the passages we already looked at where, Colossians, consider yourselves, or you look at the fact that you are raised with Christ, you're seated with him, but then you have all this list of stuff, these put-offs and put-ons. It's the same way with this. It's not just about believing that Jesus has seated you with him. It's about living it out. And there is a side that we have to do too. I won't go off too far on this, but I do, I was thinking a lot about faith this week and biblical faith versus, I think there's kind of a pop theology out there right now that's very, it sounds really good. And I want to spend a couple minutes just to warn us about it, warn my own heart about it too. But the aspect of this new kind of faith that says, essentially, and maybe it's not new, it's been around for a few decades, I guess, but you decide what it is that God should do, and then you put faith in that. And you decide, I want to be, whether it's healed or prosperity or whatever, it could even be noble intentions. I really want so-and-so to be able to have all the money he needs to go on his missions trip. All these things, whatever it is, I really want so-and-so to be healed. That's a good desire. Okay, we have to be very careful, because when we do that, we're straying from the biblical faith that we see in here. Biblical faith says, look at what I have promised. I have given you these things to be excited about. You're seated with Christ. You have all the blessings there. I'm giving you victory over sin. Be excited about that. But we get bored with the verses quite often, or the passages we've read for many years, and so we want to see something new. We want to see something miraculous, something that, quite frankly, isn't so boring. And we have to be very careful about that, because what we end up doing is you're out on a limb of calling the shots as to what you think God wants you to do. It's true biblical faith is very simple. It's look at the promises God has made, what is in his word, get excited about them. If you can come to me and show me that you are truly living by all this, that's great. We'll talk then, but at least for me, I have the hardest time living out these truths. And just like I said, living that out in the sense of if I'm excited about them, I'll be sharing them. And so we need to be careful about that, to have a very clear faith that is in the words of God and not just what we think God should be doing, because we can get down a very dangerous rabbit trail with that. But I won't say any more on that because that's a rabbit trail in its own self. Focusing on this and looking at our position in Christ, it brings us to the next step here as we look at what does that truly mean, not just to have his position, not just to be seated with Christ, but to really partake in his very nature. Remember where we started, that veil being torn. God's nature can now be given to us. Well, let's look at what that means and what it is like to actually be like him in his life, in his new life that he offers. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 6:23 tells us a familiar thing that you guys know, and that's the free gift of God is eternal life. And we read throughout the New Testament this aspect of eternal life and what that means. I planned ahead this week because I always get dry. Usually when we think of eternal life, we think of it in the context of time, because we're time beings. We're on this linear path of time. Everything has to make sense of that. We have a hard time really understanding what it would be to be outside of time at all. I mean, the very phrase, it's always seemed like an oxymoron to me, like eternity past. What does that mean? It's like it's still on a line. You just back further, eternity future. The aspect of being outside time entirely is hard for us to grasp. But the life we have that is promised, this free gift of God, it is eternal in the sense of time, and that's fine. But I think it's more than that, and I want us to look at the aspect of it being the quality of life, the quality of the nature of the life itself. In that same section of devotionals from Oswald Chambers that I told you about, April 10th through 12th, and April 12th, when he's talking about co-eternal life and being sharing in his life, we read, he says this, which I thought was great. Eternal life is not just a gift from God. Eternal life is a gift of God. And though that sounds like splitting hairs, you really think about that. It's not just something that God gave. The first creation was like that. God gave life to Adam. He made him in his image. And yet the second one, this eternal life, this quality, it really is the gift of God himself. He gives us his Holy Spirit. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Good. Peter, writing to people that are being persecuted and having a hard time, is encouraging them to look forward to the hope they have. In the same way we talked about Jesus endured the cross by looking forward, Peter's doing the same thing, really. And he starts off with this very positive, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, recreated, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. If you go over to verse 23, he says something again there. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. We already said it, but our first creation was different from the second in this, that the first creation could be corrupted. Again, we were made in the image of God, but God gave us a choice. You could mess it up or you can't. And we messed it up. We chose the wrong one. That's pretty discouraging when you think. I remember being a young child and thinking, well, how do I know that's not going to happen again in heaven? Like, I wouldn't mess it up, but someone's going to choose that fruit again. And when we look at this, this is why our second creation is different. It's imperishable. It's incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. Why is that? It's because our second creation is where we are literally bonded together, fused with the Holy Spirit. It's not, we're no longer just created in the image of God, but God gives us the gift of himself. The Spirit himself is bonded with us for eternity. It's not just some power that we feel. God unites our soul with his. And there's such a wonderful hope and joy in that. and an excitement of, wow, what does that really mean? And suddenly, all these things we've looked at, you know, the fact that the veil is torn, God can dwell with man, that Jesus dies so that we can be raised and seated with him, starts to make sense. I even read one commentator once that talked about the marriage illustration. And this is really stretching it, but I do think there's something there where in order for Adam to find the right counterpart, it had to be someone of his very nature, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. God pulled the rib out of Adam and made Eve. And in the same way, for us to be a fitting bride for Christ, we have to be of his very nature. It really does boil down to this same picture we see all throughout Scripture, that this is what God has been planning on doing from the start. And friends, if this doesn't excite you, I don't know what will, because I don't know, for me, the more I look at this, all those rites, those things that seem so important, they kind of start to fade away. They don't seem that critical for me to hold on to, because looking at not just the fact, yes, I will live forever with Christ in heaven, but I am bonded with him. I have the nature of God bonded with me. That is an amazing and supernatural thing. It is truly eternal life. So as for an application point for this, I just wanted to mention, I don't actually know where it came from. I don't remember where these things come from. I have a quote in the front of my Bible that I wrote at some point. It just says, "As it shall be forever, so let it be now." I think it was a sermon probably Jerry preached at one point or something. But just the aspect of looking forward, you look to eternity, and looking at the aspect of wherever you are going to be. I mean, fast forward 100 years, we're probably all going to be dead by then, I think. Just 100 years, brief 100 years. Where are you going to be? If you've trusted in Christ, I hope that's the first one. You need to make sure that is answered. Because if you don't know for sure that you're going to heaven and that you're going to be with Christ for eternity, make sure you get that squared away. But for us believers, you've already crossed the line. Where are you going to be? I don't really know. We're going to be seated with Christ. I know that much. We're going to be experiencing all those things we saw, you know, all the blessings, the reward, and probably a whole lot more. I think, to me, this is where faith and hope combine. Looking forward to that and saying, well, why would I wait till then? Why not start now? That's the wondrous aspect that we see called sanctification, the big word that we use for it, where God wants to start this process now. And that's the wonder of this, that God doesn't wait till we die. He wants to start it now. He says, look forward. I've told you all these things. I've told you where I already see you. I see you seated with Christ. So live that way now. Don't wait till you die. Don't wait till you get up here to really start understanding it. I want it to start now. That's where it's where it begins. And so with that, we come to our final point today. As we look at Christ for our example in all these things and seek to imitate him, we can look and see how we are going to be like him for eternity. And for this section, it's very short, but just turn over to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John 3, verse 2, we read, "Beloved, we are God's children now." So just, we are his children now. It's not a, hey, you're stamped, someday I'll see you. As long as you have your free ticket in, I'll call you a child then. No, right now, at this moment, we are God's children. That's how he sees us, in spite of our sinful nature. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We don't really know what we're going to be. And the Bible didn't see fit. God didn't decide that we needed to know. All that we need to know is that when we see him, we're going to be like him. I love a good mystery. I don't know if I like one I can't solve, but I don't know. It keeps me thinking, you know, it's that cliffhanger thing that keeps you flipping to the next episode when you're watching TV, you know, or whatever. It's that aspect of it. Oh, what comes next? You know, what am I going to really be? And I love this aspect of, hey, you don't really need to know. But when Christ appears, know this, you will be like him. But he says in verse 3, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And the whole point of that is when we look forward to that hope, when we really fix our eyes on it, we experience this sanctification process that God begins to rebuild and remake us and recreate us and turn us into a new creation. And friends, I can't think of a better way for God to just throw this whole thing in Satan's face, and I love it. Satan thought he won, and God says, oh yeah, watch this. In spite of their sinful body, I can still start recreating them. I'm going to start rebuilding from the inside out. In fact, I'm going to give them myself. I'm going to make that possible. And then guess what? They're going to overcome. They're going to overcome that sin nature. And yeah, as long as we're alive with this body, unfortunately, we'll always have the propensity to sin. We'll be able to sin. But if we really exercise these things and we look at them, we can come to the point where we truly are victorious and we really, truly are reigning with Christ even before we get to the next life. I look forward to the day when we have a new body that isn't able to be tempted or tried by sin, but until then, you know, this is the hope that we have. So just to conclude all this and bring it all under wraps, I thought we'd look at the main application points of each of these things that we looked at today. The first one being, because of the sacrifice of Christ, as we saw, God can, and he does, now dwell with man when we receive him. Truly, it's Emmanuel, God with us. We're going into Christmas season. And I know specifically that was talking about Christ when he would dwell with man. But it also speaks to what he was accomplishing. The fact that that wasn't just for 30 years on earth. He made it possible for God to dwell with man permanently once more. Second thing, we are raised with Christ. That part is true. But we have to take this active part. We have to do our part, and that is to continually remind ourselves, to count ourselves dead to sin. When you feel tempted by sin, feel like, I can't help it. You know, I can't turn this thing off. This is just unstoppable. You have to fix your eyes and exercise. It's a muscle. Faith is a muscle. You got to flex it. You got to really work it out. Work out your faith with fear and trembling. Count yourselves dead to sin. Remind yourself, no, I'm dead to this. I don't have to give in to sin. The third thing, we're seated with Christ and all that that implies. And we need to continually remind ourselves of that, of sharing in his reward and all that that means. The fourth thing is that the gift of God, eternal life, it's the quality of him himself. God begins remaking us through his Holy Spirit, that we have the Spirit of God himself dwelling with us. We have to continually remind ourselves of this again. Not just remind ourselves we're dead to sin, remind yourselves that you're alive in Christ. You have the Spirit. That's how he will begin a good work in you. And finally, we need to look forward, fix our eyes towards the day when we'll fully be made like him. Two things I wanted to say as we close there. One, in this week of Thanksgiving, I don't know what more to be thankful for than this. Quite often when we sit around the table and we share, we talk about blessings that God has given us in this life, and those are so great. But I would encourage you to at least have one or two that have to do with your position in Christ, what he's done for eternity, something about being saved. Sounds so silly and petty, like we would really forget that, but I think a lot of times we do. When it gets to Thanksgiving, we think, oh, thank you, God, for this food, and thank you that we have family, and that my life is going well, and that we can all just remember to thank him for what he's done, that we can be part of him. The last thing, too, is as really here we were coming to the close of looking at our theme of Christ-centered living, I thought of the old analogy. It's usually in marriage counseling or whatever. You hear the picture of the triangle, and if you guys heard that, you know, where Christ is at the top, and if both people are focusing on Christ, inevitably you'll grow closer together. Great analogy. It's very true. It works actually for every relationship, and it works for us as a church. And I was just thinking about the fact that we look at Christ. He's our example in his death. We need to crucify our natures. He's also our example in being raised. And as long as we are all looking at him as our example, and we're continually to focus on that and looking forward to the promises that he has, we're exercising that faith together, we will grow closer. That will be the source of unity. It shouldn't be anything else. It should be that alone, focusing on Christ, where we come alongside and be, oh, yeah, you're giving up your rights. That really stinks. That's hard, you know. I've been there, you know. We're focusing on the same thing. We need to be that, especially in the world we live, especially in the way that things are going and things are crazy. So much more we have to focus on Christ and be united in Him. So let's close the service in prayer this morning as we at least enter into our prayer and share time. Father, thank you for all that we have in your Son. And Lord, I know you've only revealed a part of it. There's no way we can really understand what immeasurable riches mean or immeasurable grace. It's unfathomable, God. It's inexplicable. We can't really even begin to understand that. But God, it's the hope we have, and we thank you for that. We look forward to the day that we see you. But God, until then, we have a hard time sometimes being faithful. We love to take your blessings you give and turn them into rights and stand on them and go our own way. And Father, today we ask for your Spirit's conviction and power too, just to be able to overcome every version of what we think is Christian living and just submit it to you so that you may truly live through us. You may unite us. You may excite our hearts towards your kingdom for eternity. Thank you for your word, the hope, and the joy that we have there. And I just pray you continue to keep a hunger and thirst for that in each of our hearts as we go out this week. And help us to tell another, at least one, Lord. Give us the courage and the strength to do that, to share the joy that we have of your reward. That's so great. In your name we pray. Amen.